stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before the kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter into it, for these days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And I'll stop the reading there, even though the sermon continues four more verses. Brother, Romans 8, we'll start in verse 18. This is God's holy word. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now we're in Luke 21 today, and as I was driving in, I started to think about the weather and the sudden change of weather, you know. It's been so mild, 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 and then all of a sudden this insane blast of cold air. And for whatever reason, I started thinking about Lewis and Clark going up the Mississippi and then up the Missouri River, heading into North Dakota, and having no weathermen to tell them what might be coming. Can you imagine something like that? Imagine it's been mild and mild and mild and mild, and then all of a sudden, a blast of air hits you, and you're not prepared for it. Thank God for weathermen. This is the story of the sermon today. Now, there's a couple things that I want to deal with up front before we look at our passage. We have a lot to get through. I thought I could do this in one sermon. It's not possible. So we'll do it in two. But we don't have time for long introductions. But I think these things are important, and so we need to talk about them to provide context for the situation in which we find ourselves living today in relation to this passage. So the text is Jesus' famous Olivet Discourse. Well, this is from a sermon that Jesus preached on Tuesday of his final week on the earth. It was given somewhere on the Mount of Olives, east of the temple, across the Kidron Valley. It's recorded in the three synoptic gospels, although there are important differences in them that we will discuss as we continue. At one point, the text deals with the coming of the Son of Man. We find this in Luke 21:27. The coming of the Son of Man. Now, this idea is in the middle of the long sermon that gives many specific events that will take place before this coming. Now, maybe rooted in the creeds which say things like, we believe Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, or will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Maybe also thinking about the parallel in Matthew where the disciples ask Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The popular interpretation of this great sermon is that it deals entirely with our own future. This in turn leads to two very different but important things that I wanted to discuss. First thing is pop eschatology, known as dispensationalism. This is the view that insists that what we're reading here deals with our own future. And since this is the popular view, it's the only one that many people have ever heard about this sermon. Here's a couple of examples. Commenting on Matthew's version, Schofield writes that the answer to what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, now that's Matthew's version, it's not ours, but it's the parallel. He says that the answer to when this will be is Matthew 24:4-33. Now this parallels Luke 21:8-31, in other words, most of our passage today. Similarly, the Prophecy Study Bible says, the balance of Matthew 24 reveals Jesus' detailed answer. Jesus was speaking to his followers and warning of the prophetic signs that would occur just prior to his second coming. Now, the balance of Matthew 24 overlaps basically the entirety of Luke 21, and thus the entirety of our passage. Now, both of these sources do realize that to a small degree, Jesus is predicting something that has already occurred to us. But they are internally contradictory in how they explain this, and neither could really care much less about it than they do. The real point, all that really matters to them, is that 90%+ of this sermon deals with the second coming. Now, this leads me to a second point. Many people read this sermon in light of the same second coming as the creeds discuss and the dispensationalists interpret as still in our future. But whereas dispensationalists have an explanation for how phrases like this generation will not pass away, which is an important idea found in all three versions of the sermon, how these do not refer to Jesus' generation but to our own, that's what dispensationalists say, others simply see Jesus as having totally screwed up his prophecy. In other words, they take that very literally. Perhaps the 20th century's most influential atheist, Bertrand Russell, said, I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the gospel narrative. He certainly thought that his second coming would occur in the clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. There are a great many texts that prove he believed that his coming would happen during the lifetime of many of them living. That was the belief of his earlier followers. Even C.S. Lewis fell prey to this trap, arguing against a fictitious person like Russell in an essay called The World's Last Night. that we can believe the Gospels because they tell the truth, even when he says it seems embarrassing. This is what he writes. Say what you like. We are told the apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. It's clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. And worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said so in many words. This generation will not pass till all these things be done, and he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. End quote. Now, the verse he cites is found in Luke 21:32. It's also in Matthew and Mark, and he calls it the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. So on one hand, we have people using Jesus' predictions made in our passage to throw dirt on the Lord, or at the very least, to say he didn't know what he was talking about, even though we should still believe that he's God, which is a very strange argument, if you ask me. On the other, we have Christians having to make up incredible arguments to justify why the literal meaning of the words aren't what you think they are, all while having self-contradictory interpretations of the same sermon as given in different accounts of the Gospels. It seems to me that this situation in which we find ourselves needs good answers, textual answers, exegetical answers to help us think clearly, not go running wild on speculations, and see that Jesus wasn't in fact wrong, and that Occam's razor is really important in keeping us on the side that the simplest explanation really is the best one. So, today we're going to look at basically the first half of Luke 21, 5 through 38. It contains the last great sermon of Jesus' career and is the last thing in Luke's gospel prior to the events of Christ's passion. The ESV breaks it up, I think somewhat unhelpfully, into six different divisions, talking about foretelling the destruction of the temple, foretelling of wars and persecution, foretelling of destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Son of Man, the lesson of the fig tree, and watch yourselves. Now, why would I say this might be unhelpful? It's because this is clearly all one cohesive unit of thought. It begins and ends with the temple. In between, it sets forth a logical and fairly strict thematic chiasm. This has two implications. First, this is all one unit of thought and is not, as the headings could mislead you, two to six different or perhaps even unrelated short passages. Second, the parallel units help interpret one another. This will be particularly important next time when we look at the strange heavenly phenomena that we find in the sermon. Now, comparing Luke to Matthew and Mark is also very helpful and important. So I want to do a little bit of this here for a moment. This can get a little complicated, so hang in there with me. Let's start here at the beginning. All three Gospels begin by noting that Jesus was in the temple. Okay? Matthew and Mark say that he was now leaving it when the disciples pointed out the wonderful stones and the buildings of the temple. And Luke simply says some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. That's verse 5. So the beginning of our passage. Now, why not? Why not talk about the temple? I mean, it was a glorious building and they were visitors to it like they were every year. Now, all three then tell us that Jesus spoke up in response. Luke puts it this way. He says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, the other two Gospels are also very close on this verse, and their differences are unsubstantial. But the question needs to be asked of all three, and this is really important. What stones is Jesus talking about? The obvious answer and the only possible contextual answer is that he's talking about the stones of the temple. Which temple? Well, the temple that they just came out of. The temple known as Herod's temple. The second great temple built in Israel. Jesus is predicting its destruction. A prophecy which, as R.T. France says, was to be literally fulfilled by the Roman general Titus a generation later. Now, Israel's first temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed around 587 BC. 70-ish years later, around 516 BC, Under the sanction of Cyrus the Great, a second temple began construction under Zerubbabel and continued for perhaps 15 years. It's often called Herod's Temple because from around 20 to 10 BC, Herod the Great began a massive expansion of the Temple Mount and complex. This temple would be utterly obliterated by the Roman armies in 70 AD, and we will look at this in much more detail as we go along. It's into this that we come to their response, the disciples' response to Jesus, and this is where the real interpretive challenges begin. As Luke has it, they say this. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" So think about this. They're asking a question about timing and signs. Luke is basically following Mark here. However, Matthew has a very important difference. In Matthew, they ask, "Tell us, when will these things be?" So that's the same. "What will be the sign of your coming?" He adds that phrase. "And of the end of the age." Now, Matthew actually has three questions, not two. Question of timing, signs, and the end of the age. It's Matthew who adds the phrase "end of the age." And quite frankly, this actually makes Mark and Luke easier to interpret than Matthew because we don't have to worry about eschatological language in their versions. They simply ask when the temple will be destroyed and if there's anything they will see that will precipitate it. Staying in Luke will help us see what is before us is really not all that difficult to interpret so long as you actually just read what's in front of you. But we need to understand what Matthew has done and how this fits into what we're looking at with Luke, because it makes all the difference in the world to each of these interpretations I brought up at the beginning. Now, if you're following along in the sermon, you can see this. If you're not, if you have your bulletin, you can turn to the last page here, and I have a little outline with the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are the parallels, and you can kind of follow along what I'm saying here. That'll drive me nuts if I don't pick that back up. Okay, when viewing the three accounts of this sermon side by side, which is what this little table does, it's clear that Mark is the most straightforward. What I mean is, when you compare them, Mark is the only gospel that isn't moving material around into and out of the sermon. Now, in my opinion, why Mark does this is because it's Peter who's the one who he is following in his gospel, and Peter's the one who was actually there when Jesus answered him. So what better man to recount this sermon than Peter himself? Continuing with a view of the three side by side, and we're going to use Luke as we think about this as our base because that's the gospel we're going through. We notice that the first eight or so verses are basically the same in all three. However, around Luke 21:12 through 17, we discover that Matthew has taken these verses out of the Sermon on the Mount of Olives and placed them much earlier in his gospel in chapter 10. Now, that's not a big deal since he clearly felt that those verses would have more of an impact in a different place as he told his gospel, but it shows that Matthew has no problem moving material around. Curiously, the next five or so verses in Matthew are greatly expanded from Mark and Luke. Basically, Luke 21:19 is five verses in Matthew, and Matthew's really focusing on the persecution that the disciples will face. Now, the question becomes, why would Matthew do this? I think it's because he's reflecting theologically on the sermon as delivered by Jesus, as recounted through Peter in Mark. Now, Mark is the sermon proper, although I will say that even Mark, I think, has shortened the sermon, while Matthew is more theological in how he's presenting it. That's why Matthew has added the term coming and the end of the age language. Matthew's doing something the others aren't. At some point, Matthew will start to talk about the end of the age. For the most part, Mark and Luke do not. But I said, for the most part, and here we need to remember that Luke has actually done something similar to Matthew. Once you go to Matthew 24:23-28, and again 37-41, the first one which is in Mark, the second one which is not in Mark, we find that Luke has actually taken this material and separated it completely out of his Olivet discourse. Recall that we actually saw this material back in Luke 17. Why? It's because Luke is also theologizing on the sermon. Luke is reflecting, just like Matthew is, on the meaning of the sermon and not just giving us the sermon in its rawest form. Now, how does this matter? Well, I want to bring up now Luke 21:20. The verse says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." This is the key verse to interpreting this entire sermon in Luke. Now, it comes after 13 verses that answered the disciples' question about the temple, which is in Jerusalem. Those 13 verses are parallel to the same material in Matthew and Mark, which means, and listen to this carefully, unless we have some compelling reason to deny it, these verses in Matthew are also, in fact, not talking about the end of the age. They're talking about the same thing that Luke is talking about. Dispensationalists are simply wrong on this point. The proof of this is Luke. Friends, it is not sound exegesis to take parallel passages that have no significant differences and say one is about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which the dispensationalists will do when they come to Luke, but then say that the other one is about our own future when they're talking about the same thing. How does that even make sense? Well, someone will say, because Matthew's talking about Jesus is coming in the end of the age. And that's true. But we can say two things about this. First, the stuff about the end of the age has already been separated out by Luke and placed in Luke 17, precisely so that you will understand that the end of the age part of the sermon, as recorded in Matthew, is not what we are looking at here. Matthew deals with the end of the age stuff much later in his sermon, and Luke simply takes it out and puts it in chapter 17, precisely so that you will know from an inspired hand how to interpret this sermon. Second, by simply reading the parallel accounts together, you can easily see that Matthew's coming language is not the second coming, but a coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. The very thing all three talk about when they say, "You will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Listen to this. Matthew's sign of your coming, what will be the sign of your coming, is exactly parallel to Luke when it says, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? What things? The destruction of the second temple. Now, there's more than one coming of Jesus. It's like many days of the Lord. Those are all echo or foreshadow the great final coming, the great final day. But they're not that coming, they're not that day, they're a prelude. What I'm essentially arguing is that almost all of the Olivet Discourse in Luke is about the destruction of the second temple, while the parallel material in Matthew and Mark are also about the same thing. That should be self-evident. Unfortunately, for many people, they've never even considered this before. Where Luke moves his material to Luke 17, this is the second half of Matthew's Olivet Discourse, and that's where Luke deals with the second coming. But that's behind us. We've already dealt with that. And so we're not going to talk much more about that as we look at this discourse in the next 2 weeks. Now, this is seen most easily. We're going to go back to verses 20 and 21. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, this is going to be the mind blower for some of you who've never heard this before. The parallel in Matthew and Mark is stunning. Both say, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The irony is, most of today's readers do not understand, even though that's exactly what Matthew tells you to do. They think this is talking about some future third temple and an abomination performed by the Antichrist in our future. But Luke interprets it for us, telling us that this is about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Which Jerusalem? Well, the same one he's been talking about. The one the disciples lived in. The one 2,000 years ago the one that was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, I've said a lot now, but I've not looked at the specifics. In most of what follows, we will be looking at historical data recorded for us long ago by historians who were there. I take much of this from Gary DeMar's excellent book, Last Day's Madness. In the first few verses of explanation by our Lord, starting in verse 8, we're going to see things talk about like Antichrist, wars and tumults, nation against nation, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, terrors, great signs from heaven. These are things many people apply to us today, as in right now. They read this and they go, oh, they look in the newspaper, they go, oh, that's happening right now. It's about to be fulfilled. Any of you ever heard this or engaged in it? I can raise my hand. Now, Matthew and Mark both add something that Luke drops at the end of this list. They say this, but these are but the beginning of birth pains. Importantly, Jesus says that when you see these things, do not think this is the end, or the end will not be at once, as it's put in Luke. Ironically, this is exactly the opposite thing that most people do today. They think that when they see these things, then it must be the end. Oh, that we would learn to read the Bible. Let's see how all these things found their fulfillment in the first century. First, he says, see that you're not led astray. Many false Christs will come and say, I am he, and the time is at hand. Now, this is a very ironic and important warning. It's ironic because many people today are led astray by just these things. Certain prophetic movements today are filled with false prophets and misunderstood warnings. It's important because Jesus said, do not be led astray into wild speculations and losing faith and eventually apostatizing altogether because of failed prophecies of Christ's return. Now, in the first century, prior to the destruction of the temple, many were led astray by scoundrels as well. Perhaps the best known is Simon the sorcerer from Acts 8. It says, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Jerome quotes Simon as having said, I am the word of God, I am comforter, I am almighty, I am all there is of God. Irenaeus tells how Simon claimed to be the Son of God and the creator of angels. We're going to look at much more at this guy when we get to Acts 8. John summarizes what took place in those days. He said, many antichrists have come. Now, growing up the way I did, this verse was never taught. I was taught that there's only one, the Antichrist. But John says that anyone who denies the Father and Son, anyone who does not confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they are deceivers and antichrists. This is not future, it's past and it's present. Josephus tells us about a man named Theudas who persuaded a great number to follow him to the River Jordan, which he claimed would divide for their passage. Of course, it never did. Dositheus, a Samaritan, pretended that he was the lawgiver prophesied by Moses in those days. One writer notes that there were so many of these imposters preying on the gullibility of the people that under the procuratorship of Felix, many of them were apprehended and killed every day. They seduced great numbers of the people, still expecting the Messiah, and well, therefore, might our Savior caution his disciples against them. Apparently, the first century had as many David Koresh's and Jim Joneses as our own day. Jesus talks about wars and tumults in verse 9. And again, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in verse 10. He says, see that you're not to be terrified, but this must take place. But the end will not be at once. Alexander Keith writes, the Jews resisted the erection of the statue of Caligula in the temple, and such was the dread of Roman resentment that the fields remained uncultivated. At Caesarea, the Jews and Syrians contended for the mastery of the city. 20,000 of the former were put to death, and the rest were expelled. Every city in Syria was divided into two armies, and multitudes were slaughtered. Alexandria and Damascus presented a similar scene of bloodshed. About 50,000 of the Jews fell in the former and 10,000 in the latter. The Jewish nation rebelled against the Romans. Italy was convulsed with contentions for the empire, and as a proof of the troublous and warlike character of the period, within the brief space of 2 years, four emperors, Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, suffered death. Tacitus writes that prior to 70 AD, there were disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, war in Britain, and war in Armenia. We tend to think that ours is the worst age of wars, but all this took place during Pax Romana. Some period of peace that was. Maybe that's not quite what you thought the period of the early church was like. Jesus talks about great earthquakes. Acts 16:26 records a great earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison house. Secular writers recorded earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. Pompeii was damaged by an earthquake in February 5th of 63 AD, famously. Josephus describes an earthquake in Judea of such a magnitude, quote, that the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men. These things are not new to our day. Indeed, if the first century was any indication, they may not even be increasing in our day. What is increasing seems to be our ability to spot them all over the planet and to have human beings be killed by them. Earthquakes are birth pains, not the end of the world. Jesus talks about famines in various places in verse 11. Acts 11 tells us, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the region of in the reign of Claudius. Acts. Tacitus and Suetonius also mentioned famines during the period prior to 70 AD. All famine is but birth pain and is not the end itself. Jesus says there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. What kind of signs? Gary DeMar says comets were often taken as warnings of some approaching calamity or change in political structures. A comet appeared around 60 AD during the reign of Nero. The public speculated that some change was imminent because of it. Tacitus wrote, as if Nero were already dethroned, men began to ask who might be his successor just because they saw a comet. Nero took the comet's threat seriously, but he survived it by several years until Halley's Comet appeared in 66 AD. Not long after this, Nero committed suicide. Historians have linked the appearance of Halley's Comet not only with the death of Nero, but with the destruction of Jerusalem 4 years later. A 17th century print depicts the comet as it passes over Jerusalem as it's being destroyed. Josephus recounts that there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city and a comet that continued a whole year and goes on to describe other unusual phenomena. Jesus turns his attention to the disciples themselves in verse 12. In this, he makes an urgent plea to stand firm in difficult times. This is a main theme of all biblical apocalyptic literature. He says that before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. But this will be your opportunity to bear witness. And a bit later, Jesus adds, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Friends, Peter and John were put in jail in Acts 4. They were warned not to speak any more of the man named Jesus in Acts 4. They were flogged in Acts 5. Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7. Saul was busy murdering Christians in Acts 9. James was killed with the sword in Acts 12. Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city in Acts 14. And this is only the beginning of what happened to the disciples of Christ in those days. And it's not an accident that these things are all found in Acts, which is Luke's second volume. You think he didn't remember what he wrote back in Luke? You think that you have it bad because Christians are not allowed to pray in public school? We need a little perspective. Even after all that has happened since 2020, we do not yet know the meaning of tribulation and persecution. A word should be said about verses 14 and 15. I skipped them on purpose. Like the rest of this passage, most today see this as a prophecy about us today, what I'm trying to show you is that while there is certainly application today, I would never deny that, as all Christians can expect to be persecuted for their faith by the world, Jesus was talking to the disciples specifically. Do not, not to you and not even about you per se. These verses say, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how you answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, I don't know if you've ever come across this, but I have. Some people say the meaning of this is that we should never study theology or apologetics because that ruins the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit. This is absurd and dangerous. Jesus isn't warning them not to study or learn anything. He's telling them not to worry themselves overly when this happens to them, because God's power will in fact help them to do what they are preparing their entire lives to do. It's quite possible that the very center of the entire sermon is verses 18 and 19, and they're related to what I just said. Jesus said, "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Now think about what he just said and ask yourself, is he contradicting himself? Didn't he just say that many of them will be killed? How can he then turn around and say, not a hair of your head will perish? What? Well, Jesus has previously taught why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than that. And he said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus is talking about eternal life, life after death, where moth does not consume and rust does not destroy, where tears are not from sadness and pain is not from sin. This is the great hope of the gospel. Even if we die, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. Do you understand that? This is the very center of Jesus' sermon as it's recorded in Luke, and it's the gospel, and I love it. Right in the middle of a great prediction of the end of Jerusalem and the entire way of life that the Jews had known for 1,000 years, you have the gospel. It's important to reiterate that all of these things were just the birth pains, but the end would not come all at once. But the disciples had actually asked for a sign. Remember, what will be the sign? In other words, it's like they're saying, is there something we can look forward to seeing that we may know for certain that the end is near, Jesus? Now again, this is the disciples' question, it's not ours. And Jesus is talking to them, not us. It's in verse 20 that we get the sign. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Can you see how that's a sign? When you see this happen, then you know it's near. That's the sign. Now, this is extremely interesting because of the parallels. Mark says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Now, it's very important to know that all the older translations all say standing where it not, rather than he not. It versus he. That's a big difference. You're going to see why in a minute. Matthew says a bit more. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So he's referring to the central prophecy of the Hebrew portion of Daniel, which is in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. This is the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, pop eschatology interprets the first 69 weeks to take us to the time of Jesus. However, the last week, they believe, was put on hold and will only come to pass in our future. They call it the Great Tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. Essentially, they see virtually everything in Jesus' sermon as predicting this time, the Great Tribulation, because of what Jesus says right here in this verse. So let's read Daniel's prophecy for a minute. It says that 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. An anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be wars. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now it was probably Schofield who popularized the idea that the he of verse 27 is the prince who shall come in verse 26, whose people Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Whose people destroyed it. But he did not see this as being fulfilled in 70 AD. Rather, this he, Schofield says, refers to the Antichrist of the future Great Tribulation. He taught that the Antichrist would make a covenant with the Jews at the beginning of the Great Tribulation and rebuild their temple, but halfway through, he would break the covenant and commit some terrible sacrilege inside the Holy of Holies, which Jesus called the abomination of desolation, following in the steps of Antiochus Epiphanes, his prototype, who did the same thing when he offered a pig on the altar in the temple to Zeus in 167 BC. Now, it's interesting to note the dispensationalists have called these verses in Daniel, quote, the most important revelation in many ways made in Scripture, and, quote, the key to prophecy, and one of the most important prophecies in the Bible, and one has said, no single prophetic utterance is more crucial. That's elevating it pretty high status, isn't it? Many are familiar with this interpretation because books like Left Behind and The Late Great Planet Earth teach it. What these people are not familiar with is the much older and better interpretation, which is that the he who makes a strong covenant and the one who is called the prince who is to come is not the Antichrist, but Jesus Christ. Who covenants with his people? Jesus. Who put an end to sacrifice on the cross? Jesus. Who atones for iniquity? Jesus. Who puts an end to sin? Jesus. As Kim Riddlebarger has noted, dispensationalists have confused Christ with Antichrist, and he says a more serious interpretive error is hard to imagine. Now let's go back to Luke and think about Daniel at the same time. You can hear that desolations and abominations are in both places. It's into this that you need to understand that the wing of abominations in Daniel is literally an extremity. It could refer to the pinnacle of the temple. Further, when Jesus says that when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the word place is not the word for the most holy place, like it is in Daniel 9:24 and elsewhere. In other words, Jesus isn't talking about some guy going into a place that no one can see and offering a pig on the altar or something like that. He's talking about something public that everybody could see. And the place he's referring to is Jerusalem, not the most holy place in the temple. The he of the ESV and other modern translations, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, it's actually an it. That is, the it is the armies of Rome, and they ought not be standing outside the walls of Jerusalem. Luke is clearly giving you the biblically inspired interpretation of the meaning of the abomination of desolation. He says that it's when the armies surrounded the holy city, and that's exactly what they did. Now, we won't have time today to look at the entire sermon, so I want to finish by thinking about how the earliest Christians understood Jesus. It's clear from what happened that they believed him because they knew he was talking to them and about them. He said, this generation. And they said, well, that's us. Now, we're going to finish with Luke 21, 20 through 24, but I'm going to start in verse 22 as this describes what it will be like. Jesus says, for these days are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Not only does this refer to earlier prophecies made about Jerusalem, which became scripture from Jesus, Jesus is referring to the likes of Deuteronomy 28, 64. It says, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you or your fathers have known. The likes of Jeremiah 20, 4 through 6, which deal not just with the captivity of Babylon, but also with the wealth of the city, all its gains and its prized belongings and all the treasures. Hosea 9, 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. And importantly, also Zechariah 12:3, and this is important because Zechariah was written after the Babylonian captivity. It says, "On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." And there's many other passages. It's important to keep in mind that the destruction of the first temple saw a reprieve of mercy in the building of a second. No such thing has happened for 2,000 years. There is no third temple. Jesus continues, "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there shall be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles is not a known phrase with a distinct meaning at that time. To speak of times fulfilled suggests a divine control of history. And so in the context, the phrase seems to mean, for as long as God permits the Gentiles to have the upper hand. No specific cutoff point for the period of Gentile dominance is stated. Now, since very few are familiar with what happened in 70 AD, let me give you a brief summary of the events of these days. And these are not for the faint of hearing. In 66 AD, the Jews, greatly troubled by Florus, the procurator of Judea, revolted against Rome. So this is 4 years before 70 AD. That same year, Sestus Gallius, governor of Syria, came upon Jerusalem to end the revolt, but for some reason withdrew and nearly lost his troops to the retaliating Jews. In 67 AD, the Roman emperor Nero sent General Vespasian to end the uprising. Vespasian marched through Galilee where Josephus, the leader of the revolt, that's right, Josephus was the leader of the revolt, surrendered and became a captive. This is the same Josephus we know as the great historian. That's why he knows so much. He was the Jewish priest who led a revolt against the Romans in Galilee. He was captured by the army in 67 AD and was held prisoner until 69 AD. He returned with Titus to Jerusalem in 70 AD and became an eyewitness to the final siege of Jerusalem. In 68 AD, Nero committed suicide, and civil war ensued as four emperors took the throne between June of 68 and December of 69. During this time, Vespasian, the fourth emperor, was proclaimed Caesar by the army and so decided to head for Rome, leaving the problems in Israel to his son Titus. By the spring of 70 AD, the Jews found themselves defying the Roman armies surrounding the capital city. Titus brought five legions of Roman soldiers, in addition to auxiliaries, engineers, cavalry, and other things. Some 80,000 men in all. He was there to force the Jews to submit and to try to preserve the city as a prize for Vespasian. But Jerusalem had walls and cliffs, and the Jews would not submit. Only the north side was free from cliffs, and Titus pointed his attack there. The war machine broke through the first of the three walls in early May, and within 5 days they went through the second. Food rations were scarce inside the city by now. At nights, some would sneak out through hidden passages to steal food from soldiers' tents. Titus decreed that those captured were to be crucified. One historian puts it this way, "A forest of crosses littered the countryside as trees were stripped off the land to satisfy the orders for crucifying some 500 Jews a day just for going outside the city to find food." As rampart was built around the city to seal off the hidden passages, hunger became so intense that the citizens became insane with famine, resorting to murdering one another over food and for food. They ate each other. Those who were not eaten were cast over the walls into piles of bodies that remained unburied. The campaign took longer than Titus expected. The soldiers were becoming difficult to manage. They could see Herod's temple and all of its gold glittering in the evening. They wanted the spoils and the treasures of the city. The army grew in rage. Those Jews who tried to escape had their bodies ripped open, and soldiers searched their stomachs for jewels and gold. Gradually, the city was subdued, but the massive stone walls of the temple impeded their progress. The soldiers pressed on by burning down the enormous doors of the temple. Titus commanded his men to put out the fire and spare the sanctuary, but the Jews attacked the army even as they were trying to put out the fire. The army retaliated and went berserk. Suddenly, without command, a soldier launched a torch through the golden window of the temple, setting the fabrics inside aflame. Instantly, the entire temple was on fire. Titus again ordered that the fire be put out, but this time it was too late. Eventually, the soldiers completely tore apart the compound, looking for rumored treasures. They plundered the city and exacted vengeance from the Jews who had resisted them so bitterly. Titus, having lost the treasure of the city, had it razed to the ground. As for the temple, not one stone was left upon another. Now I want you to listen to some of the things Josephus said about all this. He said, quote, "The famine was too hard for all other passions. Children pulled away the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths. And what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do as to their infants. But the seditious Jews everywhere came upon them immediately and snatched away from them what they had gotten from others. They also invented terrible methods of torment to discover where any food was. Neither did any of the city ever suffer such miseries. Neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world," Josephus says. "The Romans ran everyone through whom they met with and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies. They made the whole city run down with blood, to such degree indeed that the fires of many of the houses were quenched with the men's blood." They say that over 1 million Jews lost their lives in the final siege of Jerusalem. "But for all the rest of the wall," Josephus says, "it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug up the foundation that there was nothing left to make those that came thither believe it had ever even been inhabited." It's amazing how similar this is exactly to what Jesus predicted. But the cherry on top is what happened to the Christians. Because you see, in our last verses today, Jesus warned his disciples this. He said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." And guess what happened? Even though 1 million Jews were slaughtered, not one Christian residing in that city lost his life. Why? Because they fled. Because Jesus told them to. How could this have happened? Josephus tells us that just prior to the final onslaught, the army, quote, "left without any just occasion in the world." They just left. The army was there, and then it was gone. This gave the Christians just enough time to flee to the mountains. Why? Because they knew and listened to the words of their Savior. They had seen the birth pains. They had seen the sign, the abomination of desolation. They knew it was time to flee. But how could such a thing have happened? How can people locked up in a city like flee like this? Well, they can't, unless there's a sovereign intervention. Josephus says that as the Jews were about to open the gates in an act of surrender, the army left. It was, I suppose, owing to the aversion God had already toward the city and the sanctuary that he delayed from putting an end to the war that very day. That's Josephus. But whereas that was his explanation, William Winston, who's the editor of his works in English, says this: There may be another very important reason, a very providential reason, assigned for this strange and foolish retreat of Cestus, which if Josephus had been now a Christian, he might probably have taken notice also of, that this is the affording the Jewish Christians in the city an opportunity of calling to mind the prediction and caution given them by Christ about 33 years and a half before that, when they should see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, or in the holy place, and when they should see Jerusalem encompassed by armies, then they should flee to the mountains, by complying with which those Jewish Christians fled to the mountains of Perea, and they escaped the destruction. Here's what I want to leave you with today. It does not do anyone any good to reinterpret prophecies that already happened by denying that they happened. I get that there's reasons to see Jesus sometimes talking about events that are still future to us. But friends, Luke has already dealt with that by taking those parts of this sermon and moving them to an earlier chapter. We already talked about the second coming with Luke and this in chapter 17. In not taking Jesus' words as the earliest Christians did, we miss the tremendous proof that these are to his deity. Something that even C.S. Lewis failed to grasp. These words are not embarrassing to our Lord. They are some of the greatest proofs of all that he is exactly who he said he is. God in human flesh. Take his predictions at face value and come to see that his deep concern and weeping over this city was precisely because he knew what was going to happen to it. He knew because he is God. It was horrible, horrendous, and unspeakable. Yet God loved his people so much that he told them about it in advance so that they might flee. What kind of love is this? The love that dies for sinners. In this Christ, you can put all your hope and trust.